Out your Bibles and turn to the seventh chapter of Revelation. We'll pick up our study there. Revelation chapter 7. And we need to remember what's going on in the book. You remember that John is seeing a vision in heaven, and he's standing before the great throne of God, and in God's right hand, John sees a scroll, and no one can open the scroll. No one's qualified to open the scroll that has seven seals on it except Jesus. And this scroll represents God's purpose for the whole world, his plan that will come to pass throughout history. That's what the scroll represents, God's eternal decree. And Jesus then begins opening the scroll. He opens the first, second, third, and fourth seals of the scroll, and the four horsemen come forth. And three of these four horsemen bring all sorts of calamity with them, suffering, including civil war, economic collapse, plague, famine, and warfare. And when Christ opened the fifth seal, John saw all the martyrs of the new covenant who were gathered there beneath the altar of incense in heaven. And these martyrs are crying out for God's justice. And then when Christ opened the sixth seal, John saw the end of the world. Right here at the beginning of the book in Revelation chapter 6, the end of the world. And we know it's the end of the world because the whole universe shakes. The moon turns red like blood, the sun is extinguished, and the stars fall out of their places in the heavens. The mountains vanish. This is the final judgment. The end of all things. The wicked cry out for the rocks to fall upon them rather than face God the Son who comes with judgment. But during these first six seals, we don't have a very clear picture of what God is doing with the church. It's mostly a picture of judgment. We see the martyrs of the church, but where is God's grace and protection and provision for the church? We don't see that. That's missing here from the first six seals. And that's what we find in Revelation 7. And we need to remember something, that the book of Revelation is a series of visions. It is not chronological. So the book of Revelation is not moving from one event to the next in temporal order. Rather, the book of Revelation is rehashing the same period of time over and over again, in deeper and deeper and fuller ways. So what we have here in Revelation 7 is going on at the same time all the events in Revelation 6 is going on. In fact, Revelation 7 isn't even part of one of the seals. It's like a parenthesis. So we're between the sixth seal and the seventh. We know it can't be a part of the sixth seal because what happens in the sixth seal? The whole world's destroyed. But here we have the world again in Revelation 7. And it can't be part of the seventh seal because the seventh seal is not opened until Revelation 8, chapter 1. So this is a parenthesis where God, through this vision that he's giving to John, is showing what's happening with the church, God's provision and protection over the church during the time of the new covenant. And so that's what we have. This is an interlude that tells us about the church militant. That's the first half of Revelation 7 is about the church as it is still on earth and fighting against sin and seeking to endure in a world of hardship and chaos and judgment. And then the church triumphant, the saints of the souls of the saints who have gone into heaven during this time period in the intermediate state. And so that's Revelation 7. So let's go ahead and read it together, and then we'll look at these parts of it. So Revelation 7, verse 1 says, "After this, I saw four angels." So picture this. Revelation is a vision. It's supposed to be visual. Try not to think of it in terms of just propositions. Think of it in terms of an image that should be formed in your mind. So after this, John says, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree." Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, this is what the fifth angel says, the one that rises in the east, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Now just picture it. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. So this is the same scene that we first saw in Revelation 4. It's the exact same picture of the throne of God. This is where all this is happening. And what happens with these myriads of people, this great multitude? Well, it says they cried out with a loud voice, and then they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. All the angels, in verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is God's word. Let's go ahead and look at the two parts of this passage. First, we have the church militant on earth. That's the first part of Revelation 7. Verse 1 gives us the context of the church militant on earth. This is a kind of world that the church finds itself in. Verse 1 says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." So throughout the book of Revelation, the number 4 is a symbol of the earth, four corners of the earth, four winds of the earth. It's north, south, east, and west. And so just imagine it. Four angels, one standing at each directional corner of the earth. And what are they doing? They're standing there with their hands stretched out like this. And they're holding back wind. So just imagine these huge, powerful hurricane force or greater winds threatening the entire earth, and these four angels are powerfully keeping the wind from destroying the earth. That's the picture that we're supposed to see. What's going on here? Well, these four winds are God's judgment. It's a judgment we've already seen happening in Revelation chapter 6. These are the judgments of at least three of the horsemen and the final judgment. We'll see more of God's judgments coming in Revelation 8 and 9 with the trumpets of Revelation. But the fact that these four angels are holding back the wind and holding back God's judgment is showing God is restraining his wrath. What does the world deserve? A fallen, corrupt, sinful world deserves the wind of God's wrath to consume the whole thing right now. That's what we all deserve at this very moment. But there's four angels keeping that from happening because God wants them to keep it from happening. He's preserving them. He's preserving the earth. We have other pictures in the scripture of God as a bowman whose bow is bent and the tension is in the bow and the arrow is ready to let fly, but he won't shoot the arrow. He holds it back. Same idea. What is this telling us? Well, first, it's showing us God is in complete control of all the calamities that happen in this world. It might seem like our world is out of control. People make all kinds of jokes about this year. The year 2020, where everything does seem out of control from a human perspective. Violent riots, a global plague, political distress, hurricanes, one after another. But what this is teaching us, and this is about right now, that's when this is about, the time of the new covenant, is that God is holding back the wind. Nothing gets through but what he wants to get through. He's in complete control of all of the calamities that take place. He's patiently restraining his judgment until the right time. And the four angels holding back the four winds are also a picture of God's common grace. Are you familiar with that term? There's special grace by which God saves his chosen people from their sins. He redeems us through special grace. But common grace is grace that God shows to the whole world, that there's a mercy that God shows to all men, the great and the small. He holds back the fullness of his wrath. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain to the just and the unjust. What a merciful God. He loves his enemies. He's holding back the wind upon those who are right now his enemy. Why? Because he loves his enemies. And if God loves his enemies, beloved, shouldn't we love our enemies too? You know, we might think our enemies deserve what's coming to them. They deserve judgment, particularly now in the sort of the hot climate of our social situation in America where there's sides that are warring against each other. What's our attitude toward our enemies? Desire for it's hatred? Desire judgment, condemnation upon them? Well, that's coming. All of God's enemies will be judged. Right now, though, he's showing common grace. They won't get away with it forever, but right now, he's merciful. What that means is you can follow God's example and show love and restraint toward your enemies, just as God is doing right here. And so there we see the context in which the church on earth finds itself. It's this context where right now the church militant is living in a world that deserves the judgment of God, but God's restraining the judgment so that we can continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ in a world that hasn't yet been judged. But then we come to verses 2 and 3, which tell us the greatest reason that God is holding back his judgment from the earth. Why is God withholding judgment? Well, verse 2 says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So just imagine the picture. You see the whole earth? There's four angels holding back four great winds, and then a fifth angel rises in the east just as the sun crests over the horizon. A fifth angel ascends, and he has a seal in his hand. You know what a seal is? It's like a ring, a king's ring that can be, the way it works is you pour some wax on a paper and the king's ring seals it. It's the idea of the mark of the king. And so this fifth angel ascends in the east and he says, don't harm the earth until we have sealed all the servants of our God. But who is this fifth angel, I wonder? He could just be one of God's angels sent from heaven. He certainly could be. But I suspect this is the Lord Jesus. Only Jesus has that kind of authority over all heaven and earth, commanding the other four angels to hold back the winds. Who but Christ has that kind of authority? It reminds me of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee during the storm when he calms the waves and stills the winds. Also, the fact that he comes up from the east is a strong indication of his identity. Who is it that will one day come from the east? Jesus comes from the east in the eastern sky. Salvation frequently comes from the east in the Bible. Now, some people say this can't be Jesus because he's called an angel. But remember, the word angel has different meanings in the book of Revelation. We've already seen that the angel of the seven churches refer to pastors, probably. An angel is a messenger. It doesn't necessarily refer to an angelic being. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. And so I believe this is speaking of Christ. But why does Christ command them to hold back the winds of God's judgment? Why? Well, because the fullness of God's people must be saved. It's not time for the judgment of God to come upon the world. He has more people to save. One of the main purposes of common grace is to preserve God's people for redemption, to give them a world in which they can be saved and grow. 2 Peter 3:9 teaches the same thing. And Peter, the apostle, was addressing a group of people who began to wonder, is God slow about his justice? Maybe he is slack about bringing justice in this world because we see the wicked prospering and nothing happens to them. The wicked are getting away with all of their wickedness. Maybe God's asleep. Maybe he's slow. Well, here's how Peter answers it in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. That is a promise of justice, of judgment. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The fact that God delays his judgment doesn't mean he's slow. What it means is he's patiently bearing with the world and bringing in the full number of his chosen people, that they would all reach repentance. This scene in Revelation might also bring to your mind the Old Testament image of Passover. Do you remember the Passover? When God was bringing a plague upon the whole nation of Egypt, where all the firstborns in the houses would die. The firstborns were all to die. And the only way that this angel of death would pass over a home is if the home had the blood of the lamb on it. It's a similar image here. Only those that God is preserving the world from judgment because he's going to seal his people. He's going to put his mark upon them. But just what is the seal with which Christ is going to seal his people? I would submit it signifies a couple of things. First, the seal is a symbol of redemption. It's very reminiscent of what we see in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, which says, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And so in Ezekiel, only those who are marked with God's mark can escape the coming judgment. Well, in a very similar way here in Revelation, that the seal is a sign of God's protection. He's going to deliver them out of the judgment. He's going to save them from God's judgment by forgiving their sins, giving them a title to heaven. Now, some people think, okay, well, if this seal is a symbol of God's protection and redemption, maybe that means that God's people are not going to have to suffer in this world, but that's wrong. The seal is not a promise that God will protect you from all suffering in this world. We will not escape persecution, slander, economic hardship, sickness, or death. But here's what this means. A seal means that none of those hardships will separate us from the love of God. None of those sufferings, none of the sorrows in this world can in any way take us away from Jesus or prevent us from inheriting life eternal in Him. And so first thing we see is that the seal is a symbol of the promise of redemption. God has rescued us from judgment. He protects us for heaven. But second, the seal is a mark of our identity. In Revelation, this seal on God's people is in contrast to the mark of the beast later, 666. We are marked out as God's people in Jesus. And the scripture speaks of us being sealed by the Holy Spirit. That we have the Spirit who dwells within us, who seals us for an eternal hope, who dwells in us and actually makes us appear different to the world, marking us out as God's people. What does the Spirit do if He lives in you? He produces a life that is foreign to the life of this world. You're marked. You look different than the world. You have Christ's identity stamped upon you. You belong to Him. He possesses you. This is what the seal signifies. We have the promise of redemption, and we are marked out as belonging to God through the seal. And so there we've seen what the seal means, our redemption in Christ and our identity in Christ. But that raises one more question. Who are these people? Well, we've seen they're God's people, but verse 4 goes into greater detail. And John says in verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, there's a great deal of disagreement about what this means among people who study the Bible. Some are heretical understandings. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses take this number literally. I don't know if the Jehovah's Witnesses have ever come to your door, but if they do, you might get into a discussion with them that the 144,000 is a completed number already. Those are the number of people who are going to heaven. That's already fulfilled. In fact, that number was achieved back in 1935. And so your only hope, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, is that you can be a part of the great multitude that's later mentioned in verse 9. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses read this. 144,000 are the heavenly people, and the great multitude are the earthly people. But that's exactly backwards. According to this text, 144,000 are the people on earth that the angels are protecting from the four winds, and the great multitude in verse 9 are the people in heaven around the throne of God with all the angels and the elders and so on. So that's completely wrong. That's a false teaching, in fact. But there are others, evangelicals, who we agree with on most things that we would disagree with about this over. Our dispensational friends believe that the 144,000 is a literal number of people. And they teach that we should always take the numbers in Revelation literally unless we have a strong reason not to. That's not how we're supposed to interpret apocalyptic literature, though. This is first a symbol. It's primarily a vision. It's not literal primarily. We take things literally if there's no choice. Otherwise, we should take it figuratively. That doesn't mean figurative doesn't mean untrue. It means that the symbol signifies a meaning that is true underneath it. And so Revelation should be taken as literature and as symbolic literature. And remember, the numbers of Revelation should be taken figuratively unless we have a good reason to take them literally. And that's true here of the number 144,000. Just think about this. 12 is the number of God's people throughout Revelation. We already saw it earlier with the 24 elders of Revelation 4. We considered that 12 and 12 that make up 24 may be the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. This number, 144,000, is simply a factor of 12 times 12 times 1,000. showing that this is the fullness of God's people, this number 12. We see Revelation speaking of this number 12 again in chapter 21, where we have the 12 gates of heaven who are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Who goes into heaven? Is it only Israelites? No, it's all Christians. All who believe enter through these 12 gates into the heavenly city. It's all the people of God. The foundation stones of the temple are the 12 apostles. This is the people of God. The number 12 in Revelation refers to God's people. And so I would submit that we should take the number 144,000 as a total number of God's new covenant people on earth, that this is the church. Now, our dispensational friends say, but you can't do that, Brother Tom. Verses 4 to 8 must be talking about ethnic Israel and not the church. Now, dispensationalists believe that God has two distinct peoples. He has Israel, who have one set of promises made to them, and then he has the church, who have a different set of promises made to them. And this is talking about Israel. After all, Revelation 7, verse 4, uses the word Israel. And then it lists the 12 tribes of Israel. Only someone blind couldn't see that this is just Israel. But there's a number of reasons to believe this can't be referring to ethnic Israel, and I want to give them to you for you to consider. First of all, this list begins in a strange place. In verse 5, it begins with the tribe of Judah. But who was the first of the sons of Jacob? It wasn't Judah. It was Reuben. An ethnic Israelite would never list Judah first. It begins with Reuben. And then you go in that birth order. But here, Judah is mentioned first. Why? We've already seen in Revelation. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the king. This is his people. He's the head of this people. It begins with Judah because these are his people. That's what's being communicated here. Second, another very interesting thing about this list is that two of the 12 tribes are missing. This is not the 12 tribes of Israel. Two are missing. Dan is not listed. Now, why is the tribe of Dan not listed? Well, it may be because Dan is the tribe that was associated with idolatry in Judges 18. Dan became known as an idolatrous tribe. And so for them to be left out of this symbolic literature would seem to communicate this is the pure people of God. This is the true church. This isn't simply a mass of people, some of whom are idolaters and don't truly belong to Jesus. No, all of these are true Israel. This is God's true people. Ephraim is another tribe that is missing from this list. Instead, we find the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh. Now, that's a bit strange, because if you remember, Manasseh and Ephraim were both tribes of Joseph. The tribe of Joseph was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. So we would expect to find Joseph listed all by himself as a tribe, or Ephraim and Manasseh listed separately. But instead, what we find is Joseph is listed and Manasseh is listed, which is one of the tribes of Joseph. And all this simply suggests that this is a symbolic list. This is not a literal list. There's a third reason to believe this is symbolic, and that is that John would have known that the northern tribes of Israel don't exist anymore. They're gone. Do you remember what happened to them? Assyria invaded the north, took them all off into captivity, and they all intermarried and inbred with the Assyrians, and they were gone. Their tribal lineages are completely lost. The Jewish people of today, they can only trace their lineage to Judeans, to Benjaminites, and to Levites, possibly. That's it. Three tribes. The rest of these are gone. So this is a symbolic list. A fourth reason to believe that this is symbolic is Revelation 14 tells us plainly who the 144,000 are. These are the people who are purchased out of the earth. They're the whole people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus. And a fifth reason to believe that this is a symbolic list is that according to Revelation 7:3, these people are the servants of our God. And that phrase, the servants of our God, does not just refer to ethnic Israelites. That refers to believers, Christians, who are the servants of our God. But not only that, and this is really important, the New Testament teaches throughout that the church is the true Israel of God. Those who are joined to Jesus and saving union with him are Israelites because Christ is the true Israelite. We're joined into him and we receive all the promises of redemption that were made in the Old Covenant. Galatians 6:16 calls the church the Israel of God. The churches of Galatia who believe they're the Israel of God. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not the letter." So who's a Jew? If you're a believer, you're a Jew. That's what the Bible says. No one is a Jew outwardly. Romans 11, Paul teaches that the believing Gentile branches, you remember the picture of the olive tree in Romans 11? The believing Gentile branches are grafted in to the Israelite nation. Unbelieving Jews or Israelites are cut off. So this is now a single believing Israelite nation. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that God has made Jews and Gentiles, quote, both one, creating in Christ one new man in the place of two, and so making peace. Philippians 3:3 is addressed to a Gentile church. Where's the church of Philippi? It's in a Gentile place. And it says, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Who's a son of Abraham? All who believe. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And finally, and I think this one might be the most significant of all, Hebrews 8 says that God establishes the new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, who's in the new covenant? All believers. That's our covenant. We know that because the other places mentioned, Christ says in Luke 22, that the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The cup that we drink at the Lord's Supper is a symbol of the new covenant. And who's the new covenant made with? Only the house of Israel. And that means everyone who believes is of the house of Israel, and that includes you and me. So who's a Jew in here? It's all of us if we believe. Who's an Israelite? That's all of us. And what that means is this is addressed to the church. This group of 144,000 is the church on earth during the whole time of the new covenant. I want to mention just another thing here, that the way these tribes are listed is very reminiscent to the way the people of Israel were listed in the book of Numbers. As an army going to war for the promised land, there's a literary connection there. And so it seems to be saying, this is the army of God. The church, militant, fights in this world, persevering in this fallen, broken place to the very end as God's army. We are part of the army of the Lord. We're the church militant. We're fighting warfare here on earth, but our weapons are not made by human hands. We fight against our sin, against the temptations of the world, against Satan. We endure Satan's attack, and we persevere. And how do we fight? Well, it's already here in this chapter. We fight first by remembering that we're sealed. We need to remember who we are every day, all that Jesus has done, that he bought us with our blood. We remember his love and protection. Do you do this? I mean, really. Daily. We need to remember what Jesus has done, to preach the gospel to ourselves, that he has sealed us for eternity. His blood washes our sins away. His Spirit dwells within us to enable us to love and keep his commandments. This is how we fight. Knowing Christ's love, remembering his promises, we learn to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. It's a broken world. It's a world where the wicked are being judged. The temptation is discontentment, wanting heaven here. But we fight by remembering who he is, who we are, and to be content with his wise and sovereign providence. And we humble ourselves before him, and we love others, and we speak of the Savior who bought us with his blood. That's how we fight. We hold fast the truth of the gospel. We learn God's love, and we love him and love others to the very end. And that brings us to the second part of our text here in this chapter, the church triumphant. So we've been looking at the church on earth. Now this scene shifts up to heaven, where we see the church triumphant. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 12, John says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So do you see it? Every tribe and tongue, a great multitude, innumerable. And they're standing before the throne. This is the intermediate state. These are the saints who have gone to heaven during the time of the new covenant, before the resurrection. And verse 9 says that this great multitude is clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So think of the imagery here. A white robe symbolizes their purity. They have been sanctified, they've been glorified, they've been brought into heaven pure. And the palm branches symbolize a joyous celebration. Do you remember the last time we saw palm branches in the New Testament was when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and they were crying out, "Hosanna," and laying the palm branches down as he would ride over them? In Christ's day, those palm branches signified a kingdom on earth. They were welcoming him as an earthly king, and he rebuked them all by riding on a donkey. But here, the palm branches are appropriate. This is his kingdom. Christ is the king here. And one day, this kingdom will descend and be established on the earth. There's great joy and gladness. They're with Jesus. They're under his rule in heaven. And then verse 10 tells us what they say. It says, they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So they're giving praise, all praise to God for their salvation. They're saying, God, it's not from our works that we're saved. It's not our goodness. It's not because we endured. It's not because we have these white robes. It's because you saved us. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. That's what they're singing in heaven right now. Do you know the saints right now are doing this? This is what's happening. As we're gathered on earth, they're in heaven singing about the great salvation of God. And then verses 11 and 12 show us how the angels and the elders of heaven respond to the song of the saints. And it says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." God deserves all praise. There's no response but to fall before him in reverential awe and joy and to give all glory and praise and worship to him. He deserves it all. He's not just the creator, he's the perfect and total redeemer. And then we come to verse 13. And it says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?'" Now it's interesting that one of the elders asked that question. You might say, why did he ask that question? Surely he knows. But the elder, what's happening here is the elder is catechizing John. He's asking John a question because John needs to think about it and learn the answer. Questions have many purposes, don't they? The wise sometimes ask a question just to get you to think about it. And they already know the answer. Jesus did this constantly through his ministry. He would ask a question to get people to think. And in verse 14, John thinks about it and he says, "Well, sir, you know." He's saying, "You've been here longer. You tell me." And then in verse 14, the elder answers his own question. He says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." That's who this great multitude is. But what is this great tribulation? Among evangelicals today, normally this is interpreted to mean that there is a great future tribulation just before Christ comes, and these are the saints who have come out during that time. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 does speak of a man of lawlessness and of a great apostasy before the return of Christ. And so it appears there will be a great time of hardship and darkness before the coming of Jesus. It's possible that that could happen in the future. It could also be happening now, I believe. But probably there will be a great time of darkness in the future. But there are reasons to believe that the great tribulation refers to the trials of the church on earth in the time of the new covenant. And I want to give you some reasons I think this is the case, that this great tribulation refers to right now. It's great because it includes the entire time from every angle and perspective. It's the total picture. That's why it's called great. In context, John's vision includes the whole church as the great multitude of believers from all ages, every tribe and tongue, not just some during the end of the age. And so this is not, I don't think this is just referring to a 7-year great tribulation at some point in the future. This is referring to the tribulation that all of God's saints have to endure under the new covenant. And also remember that Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." So tribulation is an expected norm for believers. At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 9, John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation." And so John's saying, "I'm in tribulation." All these churches, the 7 churches of Revelation, were in tribulation. This is the norm during the new covenant. But probably most significantly, the Old Testament background from this verse comes from Daniel 12:1. And that says, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be written in the book." And in the book of Daniel, what that's talking about is there's a great tribulation in the last days, and during that whole time is when all those written in the book of the Lamb are delivered. So when are the last days? They're not still future to us. According to the New Testament, we are in the last days. This is the time of the great tribulation. Notice also that in Revelation 7, verse 14, it says that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. It doesn't say who will come out, and it doesn't say who came out. These are the ones who are coming out. The picture is you have a great crowd up there, but it's continuing to be added to. There are more and more as the saints die and they go to heaven, being added to this great multitude in heaven. They are coming out continually. We're currently in the great tribulation, I believe, and when we come out, we will come out of it when we die and when we go to heaven and join this great crowd in heaven. But we see more about these saints who have endured and come out of the great tribulation. Verse 14 tells us that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What an image. Blood makes them white. They don't clean their own. I mean, it's not their blood that washes, is it? It's not their tribulation, their endurance through suffering. It's not their efforts. Rather, it's the blood of the Lamb that washes these robes and makes them perfectly white. Now, they have to wash them. So we have to come to the Lord and trust in him, be united to him by faith. We have to do that, and yet it's his blood that saves us, not we ourselves. Do you have white robes? Are you washed in Christ's blood? Do you know his love, his grace, his favor? If not, then come to him and wash. You don't wash it yourself. It's his blood that washes it, but you have to give yourself to Jesus by faith. And then we come to verse 15, which tells us about their reward. So the fact that they're washed in blood gives them certain rights. Verse 15 says, therefore, they're before the throne of God. So washing in the blood of the Lamb gives you that right above all else, to be before the throne of God and to serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. You know, that's the point of heaven. Some people think all kinds of crazy things about heaven, that it's, you know, a place where we're going to get everything we ever wanted. No, only if God is what you ever wanted, because he's the point. They're before his throne. They're sheltered, protected by his presence. They're with him day and night, forever and ever, ever. God is the point of heaven. And these saints have a right to free and full access to him because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then verse 16 says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. In other words, all the broken things in this world have been taken away. Every pain and suffering that results from the curse of this world is gone. All sorrows removed. There's nothing here that is sad or hard. But why not? Well, verse 17 tells us why. For, that's a grounding word. Because. Why is this true? Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He is the great and the good shepherd who feeds us and serves us. And so, on the one hand, it looks like at the beginning we're serving God. But in reality, the greatest servant in heaven is Jesus, who's shepherding us, feeding us, guiding us to springs of living water, caring for us forever and ever, comforting us, meeting all of our needs. Beloved, God gives us this chapter for our comfort, so that we can take heart that no matter what we're suffering in this world, Christ has commanded his angels to hold back the wind. No one can hurt you, nothing can touch you unless they have permission from a good king. And none of the sufferings you endure in this world can possibly destroy your soul. He's keeping you. He only allows sorrows into your life that will purify your faith and teach you more of the love of Christ and teach you more how to love him. And it may not always be easy to believe this. Some of the sufferings we have to walk through as Christians in this world tempt us to doubt the goodness and the love of God for us. That how could this happen if God truly loves me? But the Bible teaches, apart from what we feel, that God controls our suffering for our good and his glory. He controls it, and he'll only allow the suffering that he intends for your good and for your purification. But this chapter also teaches that you can be sure that God has sealed you for eternity. This chapter is about assurance. You will endure to the end because the mark of the Lamb is upon you, the seal of the very Son of God. And the revelation of heaven in this chapter is your great hope, that it seems to our earthly eyes that this life is all that there is. But this is saying that there is life beyond life. There is a heaven above us. And we're going there. And he's going to get us there. And he'll never stop until we arrive. We have no reason to despair. In this dark and fallen world, Jesus will keep you until you join him in glory. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace toward your church on earth, that you're so full of love and mercy, that you restrain your judgment to preserve us, that you seal us to give us the hope of heaven, to save us, to carry us through the darkness of this present age. And Lord, we thank you that the church of heaven is already celebrating, that they're rejoicing in so great a salvation. And Lord, we long to join them. Help us to long even more to be able to say with Paul that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that we would have our eyes set upon the things above where Christ is. And that we would live in this world as though what is true really is true. That we don't have to cling to this world. We don't have to hold on to the things of this world. Instead, we can take up our crosses, trust in Jesus, love him and love others for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.